Mark 11, 12 to 25. Looking at the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And as you may recall from last time, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's what we commonly call the triumphal entry. That's the start of the Passion Week. And if you look at the story, it's kind of, as we looked at last time, it's kind of bittersweet, right? Jesus came to Jerusalem. Yes, he was triumphant, but not in the way in which the people of Jerusalem imagined that he would be. He didn't gain victory by starting a revolution against Rome. He was victorious through the cross, though. And on his way into Jerusalem, Luke tells us that he actually wept over the city. And then upon entering, he makes his way to the temple, and he takes a look around, and he heads back to Bethany, a couple miles away, with his disciples, and that's where we pick up with our text this morning. And as we read this passage, notice the order of events here. First, Jesus curses the fig tree, then he cleanses the temple, and then he teaches his disciples some lessons from the fig tree. So what that tells us is that the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree are not isolated events, right? The cleansing of the temple is kind of sandwiched in between the story of the fig tree, which means that they're some way related to each other. They correspond to one another. So let's read Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" So this text is one of those passages in the Bible that's not the easiest to grasp at first glance, right? But as we dig into this a little, my prayer is that it will be at least somewhat clear to us. This is a baffling passage to many, but in reality it's not that difficult. It just takes a little effort and, of course, help from the Holy Spirit, because without him we can't understand anything that God has for us. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, or I guess he was from about 100 years ago or so, was puzzled at the story of the fig tree. And he wrote in his book entitled Why I'm Not a Christian, he said, "This is a very curious story because it was not the right time of year for figs. And you really could not blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in matter of wisdom or in matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some of the other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects." So Bertrand Russell thought basically that Jesus was being mean to curse the fig tree. He thought maybe Jesus was cranky. You know, he was hungry, he wanted something to eat, and he was mad that he didn't get it, so he cursed it, because it didn't produce any food for him. But is that what really happened here? You know, I understand Bertrand Russell might not get it at first, but to me that's just lazy argumentation. In reality, the man did not want to know what it really meant, because he's suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. People don't believe Christ because they don't want to believe him. And so they come up with these really shallow, lame arguments. So I'm pretty sure that the cursing of the fig tree had nothing to do with Jesus just was hungry and cranky. You can say that's definitely not the case. So if you really want to know the truth about the whole point of the cursing of the fig tree, you have to understand that Jesus is doing this for a specific reason. He's using this event with the fig tree as sort of a living parable. What he does to the tree is both a parable and a miracle. And this is Jesus' first miracle of judgment, or a miracle that illustrates judgment. All the other miracles were really positive, with the exception of Jesus casting the demons into swine would be the only exception. But that wasn't necessarily depicting judgment. Most of his miracles, as you know, were healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, feeding people. But here he curses a fig tree that later withers and dies, and it's a miraculous thing. He didn't spray it with Roundup, right? They didn't have that back then. So what is the meaning of this then? Jesus sees this fig tree from far off. He saw that it had leaves. He goes over to eat from it. So he's fully God, yes, but he's also fully man. He needs to eat. He gets hungry. He needs fuel for his body. When he gets to it, he sees it has leaves and no figs. But Mark says it wasn't the season for figs. Really, you could add in there, it wasn't the season for real figs yet. So this is early spring, maybe March, April. And in Jesus' day, there were fig trees everywhere. Anyone could eat from them, you know, as long as they weren't on private property, obviously. And these were along the roadside. And in early spring, it was not fig season, per se. But you could still eat them while they were green and small. There's some out front in the front of the parsonage if you want to try it. But they don't taste good. They're edible, but they're not, obviously, your first choice. If you went to the store to buy figs, you wouldn't buy little green ones. They wouldn't even sell them. All right, so they're not, you know, the first pick. But if you're really hungry, you're walking along the road, you can eat them. And so apparently this tree had leaves, which meant that it should have some little green fruits on it, but it had nothing. All it had was leaves and no fruit. The tree gave the impression that there was fruit there externally through the green leaves, but at a closer look, closer examination, it was apparent that there was nothing there. And Jesus then curses it and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So the fig tree here, this is a parable. The fig tree, something of a parable, a living parable, it represents Israel. And you can't help but draw a correlation here between this story and another parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 6. Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. It says, "And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered them, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you could cut it down.'" So how long did Jesus' ministry in Israel go on for? Well, for 3 years, right? "For 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none." For 3 years, Jesus has been performing signs and wonders, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and yet by and large the people, especially the religious rulers, have rejected him. So Jesus is using this fig tree as a physical parable. Israel is the fig tree. She is boasting that she has fruit, but in reality she is barren, she has nothing. So this is essentially a depiction of the judgment that is coming upon Israel for their hypocrisy and their rejection of the Messiah. One commentator says, "The tree therefore was punished not for being without fruit, but for proclaiming by the voice of those leaves that it had fruit, not for being barren, but for being false." For being false. And so the cursing of the fig tree is a demonstration of the Lord's hatred for hypocrisy. Israel, from the outward appearance has much fruit. It has the magnificent temple, a symbol of God's presence with them, a sign that they are God's chosen people. Yet when we take a look at what's going on there, we see that there really is no true fruit. So Jesus, after cursing the fig tree, goes to the temple, the place where there should be the most abundant fruit, right? Where God's people are displaying his greatness through their worship of him and their prayer. Verse 15 says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." So the section of the temple where Jesus drove these people out was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the outer part of the temple, and it was the only place where Jews and Gentiles could be. Gentiles were not allowed into the other parts of the temple. In fact, if any Gentiles went into the areas reserved only for Jews, they were to be executed. They were not allowed in there. There's actual tablets that were posted there in Greek and Latin, kind of like a warning sign posted, you know, carved out, like we would put signs up warning, no trespassing. They had these tablets carved out in Greek and Latin telling the Gentiles that you are not allowed to come in here, and if you do, you will be executed. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote about that, those warning signs, and archaeologists have actually found some of the tablets that have that warning of death on it, that they're not allowed to go, that the Gentiles are not allowed to go into the inner parts of the temple. So the temple was a serious thing. And God takes worship very seriously, and so did Jesus, obviously. In the court of the Gentiles, where this cleansing took place, that was essentially where Jewish evangelism happened. Today, in the New Covenant, we're told to go out and to preach the gospel to all nations, right? As Jesus commanded. Under the Old Covenant, if pagan people were to find salvation, they were to go to Jerusalem. There were a few exceptions, of course, Jonah being one who went out to Nineveh and told them to repent. But by and large, salvation for the Gentiles was only found if they came to Israel. And it was in the court of the Gentiles where they would hear about the one true God. And if they converted and they got circumcised, then they could enter the other parts of the temple. They would become one of God's people. So the court of the Gentiles was a place where the rest of the world was to have this encounter with the living God. It was here where they could hear of God's salvation, that he's the only true God, that you must believe in him by faith, you must renounce your pagan gods and your idols, and have faith in the coming Messiah. This was how the Gentile world was to hear about Yahweh. And what's going on now instead is basically just a big flea market. If any Gentile was to enter the court of the Gentiles, they weren't allowed to bring idols there with them. That was one of the rules. You could not bring your statues in there and worship them in the court of the Gentiles or the temple. All were welcome there, but there were conditions. You had to follow the rules. No worshiping of other gods, right? And what is essentially going on here is the God of commerce, the God of money, is on display for the world to see. And this wasn't your typical market. These were unethical, sinful business practices, because during holiday times, like the coming Passover, the week of Passover being celebrated here, people would travel from all over to Jerusalem to have their festivals, their feasts, and to sacrifice animals. So if you traveled from afar and you brought your bull or your lamb or your pigeon, depending on what you could afford, and you go and you give it to the priest to sacrifice, and he finds a blemish on it, you can't use it. And you've traveled all this way, you brought your animal, turns out, you know, the lamb has a bum leg or something, you can't sacrifice it. So people seized this as a business opportunity. Instead of bringing your sacrifice, just buy one from the vendors. And naturally the prices would be sky high. It's like when you go to a baseball game and you want a hot dog, you have to pay probably, I don't know, I haven't been in years, probably have to pay at least $10 for a hot dog. I wouldn't eat it anyway. You want a hot dog? You either leave the stadium, okay, drive 45 minutes to IKEA, get a 50-cent hot dog, or you pay the $10 for the hot dog there and sit down and watch the game. All right? They got you, right? Same thing kind of going on here. And Mark specifically mentions the fact that Jesus overturned the seats of those selling pigeons. If you were in our Bible study on Leviticus, remember that if you were poor, the only thing you could really afford was a pigeon to sacrifice, right? You couldn't afford a bull, most expensive, or a lamb, which is kind of the middle of the road. So these people were likely inflating prices and making a profit off of poor people. They were taking advantage of the poor people who came to make sacrifices to God. It really doesn't get much lower than that. And so naturally Jesus is angry. So really these people are on the same level, maybe even lower than tax collectors of the day. Verse 16 to 17 says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?'" So he calls them robbers. These were not honest people. They weren't taking advantage of people. They were essentially stealing from people by ripping them off. This is what the Gentiles saw if they went into the temple. So imagine a pagan person from Greece, let's just say, doesn't know God, goes to the temple to see what this monotheistic religion is all about, and they just encounter a bunch of thieves. But Jesus is not angry here solely because they're doing things wrong, that they're ripping people off. Right? He didn't even act this way towards tax collectors. But he's very angry at these people because they're bringing shame and reproach upon God himself. Right? God's people are in God's house doing abominable things. And this doesn't glorify God. This does not make God look great. It does not portray him as being the all-sufficient, all-satisfying, everlasting triune God. So as a result, Jesus quotes scripture to them. He quotes Jeremiah 7:11. I'll read Jeremiah 7, beginning verse 9 to 11. It says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has the house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." That was from the prophet Jeremiah. And then Isaiah 56:7 talks about the Gentiles coming to worship the Lord. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." It's actually saying that the Gentiles will come and they will make acceptable offerings to me. That's through the court of the Gentiles, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, everyone, all Gentiles, all nations. So God wanted the Gentiles to come to the temple to experience it as a house of prayer for all peoples, Jew and Gentile, didn't matter, but now it's become a den of robbers, a den of thieves. Calling it a den of robbers kind of gives you the idea that these people are hiding, right? There's a robber in Jesus' day. In those times, they would often hide in the caves and in the cliffs, and then they would rob unsuspecting passersby. It was a den that they lurked in. So these people are using the temple, of all things, as a place to kind of stealthily rob people through the selling of sacrifices, animals for sacrifice. So the temple has become a total disgrace and has brought shame upon the one true God, whose greatness was to be displayed to the Gentiles through prayer and worship, not through price gouging. And then verse 28 tells us that the religious leaders wanted to kill him after this because they were afraid of him. And they were afraid of Jesus because it says all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. It wasn't just the throwing over of the tables. It was the teaching that astonished them. And it was the teaching that the religious leaders saw as a threat. He was teaching them the word of God. This is not the first time the people were astonished at his teaching. Right? We see that used quite often in the Gospels, that the people were astonished at his teaching. And the scribes and the chief priests knew that this was a threat. He might end up maybe persuading some of these people to follow him. So they need to take care of Jesus quick. They need to get rid of him. They need to destroy him. And so this is one of those things that escalates into his eventual betrayal and arrest. And this shows you that the power that Christ has to change the hearts of men was more in his words than in his actions. No one is saved by witnessing the miracles of Christ, right? They're saved by believing what Christ said about himself. Faith comes through hearing, right? Not seeing. Hearing the word of God. Hearing the gospel. And there's some emphasis these days on signs and wonders and that people will be saved if they saw some miraculous things happen. It's not true. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing things. What Jesus is doing here by cleansing the temple is also a foreshadowing of the judgment to come upon Israel that was prophesied in Matthew 24 and others through the destruction of the temple, which would lead to also the destruction of Jerusalem itself in the year AD 70, less than 40 years after the death of Christ. Jesus cleansed it, and the Emperor Titus, some 37 years later or so, would destroy it, the Roman Emperor. And it hasn't been rebuilt since that day. AD 70 was the final judgment on the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah, which resulted in the deaths of thousands, some would say up to 1 million Jews, and then up to another million dispersed all over the world, essentially. That's what was known in history as the diaspora. And that's why you have Jewish people in places like Western Europe, Eastern Europe, North Africa, parts of the Middle East. They got kicked out of Israel. And then was it 1948, they reestablished the nation of Israel. But the diaspora, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the judgment upon them for their rejection of Christ. And while this text is an important text that shows us that Jesus is a righteous judge and rightfully pours out his wrath upon those who reject him, at the same time in this we see his mercy. Habakkuk 3:2 says, "In your wrath remember mercy." Right? We see the wrath of Jesus here, but we also see mercy in the fact that he takes time to teach the people the word of God, albeit it's pretty stern. It's a stern rebuke to them, but it is merciful nonetheless, because it's an opportunity for them to repent. He didn't have to say a word to them, aside from commanding them to get out and overthrowing the tables. He didn't owe them any mercy. He instructed them in the scriptures, and Jesus demonstrated his authority here. Right? This all pointed to his authority when he forbade anyone from carrying anything through the temple, and when he overturned the tables, he was acting as if he owned the place, and he did. It was giving them another chance to see the authority of Christ. And so after cleansing the temple, they left the city in the evening. And so no doubt Jerusalem would have been packed to the brim from all people traveling there for the Passover. So he and the disciples went back to Bethany, a couple of miles away. It says in verse 20, "As they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" So within 24 hours, the tree is withered down to its roots. It wasn't just some dead leaves. The whole thing is dead all the way down. So this was a swift judgment. Just like that fig tree, that could have been decades old, maybe 100 or more years old, is withered and dead because it bore no fruit, although it gave the appearance that it did because it had leaves. And that was exactly what was going on in Israel. It gave the appearance of fruit through the temple, through the religious life of the people. But upon further examination, it was clear that they did not know God. And though this story is specifically about the nation of Israel and the temple, the truths contained in the story have direct application to us today. Right? God demands and expects to see fruit from his people. He says, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cast down and thrown into the fire. He demands more than a profession of faith, more than an outward appearance of religion. There must be fruit or you will be destroyed. You will face the judgment of God. You may appear to be a follower of Jesus externally. You may even fool everyone around you. But what will happen on the day of judgment, when God judges even the secret things of your heart, the Bible says, by Christ Jesus, will evidence of true saving faith that produced fruit in your life be found? Or will that further examination lead to you being driven out of God's presence forever and facing His judgment? Herbert Lockyer, a commentator, says, where there is only profession, there is judgment. Where there is only profession of faith, there is judgment. A profession of faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, is necessary for salvation, right? You must confess with your mouth. But it is not sufficient in and of itself to save you. You must have saving faith, a faith that produces fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's not everyone who professes to know me as Lord and their Savior will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the fruit. On that day, on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare from them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just like Jesus cleansed the temple of hypocrites, he cast them out of his presence, he will also cast out all hypocrites away from his presence on the day of judgment. So the principle remains the same. God hates hypocrisy. You had people who professed to love God, professed to follow the commands of God, turning his house into a den of thieves. Right? They were hypocrites. Today's no different. There are many people who profess to know God, profess to follow Christ, but they deny him with their works. There's no fruit. There's no evidence of regeneration and salvation when they are examined closely by the Scriptures. And so we are commanded to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Examine yourself like Jesus examined this fig tree. What kind of fruit do you have? Do you love Christ? Do you hate your sin? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you hate the things that God hates? Do you strive to do His will? Do you love Him? Love your neighbor as yourself? Has God done a work of grace in your life? Are you born again by the Holy Spirit of God? Have you passed from death to life? Has God given you a new heart with new desires? You have the responsibility to make sure that you are in Christ and are bearing fruit. Because if you don't examine yourself, God certainly will. Be sure that you are trusting in the finished work of Christ alone and not your own work. And after Peter mentions to Jesus that the fig tree's withered, Jesus responds with the application of what is to be learned from this, and it seems kind of unusual. It doesn't seem to really fit. At least when I first read it, verse 22 to the end says, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So after cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple, Jesus tells them to have faith in God, and then gives them a lesson on prayer. Specifically, effectual prayer. Prayer that is grounded in faith in God, free of doubt, believing that God will do the impossible for you if it is His will, and to be sure that you are not withholding forgiveness from anyone. So how do we go from the fig tree in the temple to prayer? What did Jesus rebuke those money changers for doing? Right? They were selling, making merchandise when the temple was to be a house of what? Prayer. Prayer is a way in which we commune with God. We talk to God. The fellowship that we have with God is vocalized and demonstrated through our prayers to Him. And the temple under the new covenant is not a building anymore. You your body, if you're a believer, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? One of the ways that demonstrates you're bearing fruit and have been born again is that you are a man or woman or child of prayer. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So it starts by having faith in God. That's what he told Peter. Now, it may seem obvious to you, say, have faith in God. But I think we as Christians could throw around the phrase, you know, you have to have faith a little too much without saying, who or what are we supposed to have faith in? Faith in yourself? You hear that a lot. Faith in your faith in general? No, faith in God. The object of your faith. The object of your faith really determines everything, determines the outcome of all of this. Right? Put your faith in God. Put your faith in Christ and believe that He's able to move a mountain, take a mountain, throw it into the sea if need be. In other words, God can do anything if you ask Him and if it's His will. You have to have faith in God and don't doubt Him. That's how your prayers are effectual. Right? What's the point in praying if you don't believe it? This is what is pleasing to Him. This is evidence of genuine fruit rather than false appearance of fruit like this fig tree. And then Jesus concludes His lesson here by talking about forgiveness. At the heart of the gospel is forgiveness, isn't it? All of what Jesus has done here in the past 3 years of His ministry, now coming to the final week, has been all about the forgiveness of sins through His death on the cross on behalf of sinners. Jesus came and died so that your sins can be forgiven and so that you could be reconciled to the Father. And so, if that's been effectual for you, that Jesus died for you and forgave you of your sin, how could you withhold forgiveness from anyone else when you've been forgiven by God? You may think things like, well, you know, they should have never done that to me. I don't deserve to be treated that way. But the truth is, you deserve to be treated far worse than what anything anyone can do to you or has ever done to you. You deserve God's wrath for your sin. But in spite of that, Jesus died to forgive you of your sins against Him. So when you refuse to forgive someone in your heart, you're putting up a blockade between you and God. And you're diminishing the work of Christ. Jesus died to forgive you of your sin against an infinitely holy God, but you refuse to forgive others for their sins against you, a sinful, mortal human being. When you refuse to forgive others, you become the religious hypocrite, just like the money changers in the temple. And unless you repent and are ready to forgive anyone who sinned against you, God will not forgive you of your trespasses. And that's not a place where you want to be. It kind of reminds me of what just happened this past week. If you're following the news or seeing the videos on social media, a man, Brant Jean, who's the 18-year-old brother of Botham Jean, who is the man murdered by the police officer Amber Geiger in his apartment last year. Right, he was sitting in his apartment. This woman, I think, was a little out of it. Went to her apartment. She says she thought it was hers. Went to his apartment. Thought it was her apartment. So this guy sitting there shoots and kills him. She's convicted of murder. Gets 10 years for it. This guy, Brant, the brother of the man who was murdered, said from the witness stand that he loves her and forgives her and tells her that what his brother would have wanted most would have been for her, his killer, to give her life to Christ. Right? And then he gives her a hug. If you haven't seen the video, you need to. And it's refreshing to see that. And it's unusual, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. As Christians, anyway, we expect the world to act that way. And it makes me wonder, would I say the same thing if I was in his shoes? I don't know. We have to be ready to forgive anyone, even if it's someone who murdered one of our loved ones. Why? Because Christ has forgiven you. And if He can forgive you, why can you not forgive anyone else? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful and grateful for what you've done for us, that you have forgiven us. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of that, always remembering the cross, always remembering what you've done for us, that you forgave us of our sins against you. Lord, that we deserve condemnation, but by your grace we are saved if we trust in you. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who may not know you, that they would put their faith in you today. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, for any believers who are harboring bitterness, that they would reflect upon the cross and remember that you have forgiven them, that they would confess and forsake that sin, especially now, Lord, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, cleanse our hearts, purify us, Lord. Lord, keep us from being fruitless, keep us from being hypocrites, Lord. For your namesake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.